Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, warning, there's truth of it. Beyond all the headlines you read, don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Enyart Live.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And again, here too, there's some figure of speech, some hyperbole. It's not that the unrepentant natural man cannot know, for example, that God is angry at him. Could an unsaved man know that God is angry at him? I think so. There's a good chunk of the Bible dealing with God telling the wicked, I'm angry at you. Now, why would he bother? Why waste your breath if they don't get it, if they can't possibly perceive what that means? But they can know what that means, and then many times they'll defend themselves. Many unbelievers acknowledge that God is mad at me. I've heard it even from murderers and criminals recently, saying, even Timothy McVeigh, before he was executed, saying, well, the gods may send me to hell, and so be it. I'll adapt and survive, whatever. Whatever the idiot said. So you could identify, you could recognize that God is angry, even if you're an unbeliever. So there's natural hyperbole in figures of speech that occur in almost all speech. However, while the natural man can know some things of the Spirit, he does not receive them. That is, he doesn't own these truths as his own, so that he lets them change his life. That's where the natural man stops. He says, I may have heard about God and that he wants me to live life a certain way, but I'm not interested. His pride keeps the truth of God at a distance. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Wow, now those are some pretty neat, fascinating verses about judging. And we'll still hopefully get into more judging material tonight. But the current Christian cliche that no man should judge, that's flat out a deception. And those who've been involved in these Bible studies know our material on that. Jesus commanded us in John 7:24 to judge with righteous judgment. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, I'm ashamed of you, Corinthians, because you're not judging. Can't you judge even the least matters? Don't you know we will judge the angels and we will judge the world? So get judging. Start practicing. There's an entire book of Judges in the Bible. Maybe nicer than God Christians would rip that out. Because the judges in that book, they're not the bad guys. For the most part, they're the good guys. The ones who are judging. He who is spiritual judges all things. For we have the mind of Christ. We can judge especially well because the Spirit is within us. I've been on talk shows where someone will say, well, who's supposed to make the laws? We don't know You know, there's no such thing as right or wrong. There are no absolutes. Who's going to make the laws? And I'll say, well, you've just disqualified yourself because you say that you don't even know right from wrong. We Christians who humbly read the Bible, we know right from wrong, so we're qualified to judge and to give the law. You are not. You disqualify yourself. And of course, every nicer than God person who criticizes you for judging is himself judging, but he's doing so in the very way that Christ warned against as a hypocrite. Now, as we get into chapter 3, ask yourself, is Paul writing this epistle to believers or to unbelievers? Of course, well, we've been reading it all along so far. He's writing to Christians, to saints. For as he just wrote, we have the mind of Christ. He's not writing to unbelievers. In that he is writing to believers, if we keep that in mind, there are verses here which answer some Christian debates regarding backsliding Christians. Some say that Christians cannot backslide because if they are living in the flesh, then they were never Christians to begin with. That's what some say. Others say that, well, if you're backsliding, you're no longer a Christian. You were, but you've lost it. There's a little pamphlet I used to use in witnessing back in the 70s, and I think it was called The Four Spiritual Laws. Has anyone ever seen that? I get about a third of the room, yes. Written, I think, by Bill Bright of Youth for Christ. And that little pamphlet speaks of the possibility of Christians living sinful lives after they become Christians, and it calls them carnal Christians. And boy, I remember some believers just railing against that, telling me you can't be a carnal Christian because if you're living in the flesh, you're not saved, or you were never saved, or you lost your salvation. The legalists, who don't know how to separate law from grace, they wrongly put the body of Christ under the law, and they often then argue that a believer cannot be carnal living in the flesh. Because let's say a believer is shacking up with somebody. Well, that's not the behavior of a Christian. The law condemns that, and so they'd say that's not a justified person. That's not a righteous person. So they judge people by the law, not by whether Christ has died for them and justified them. So let's read Paul's verse here, chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And then he goes on in this epistle to describe things that they're doing and the most vile of behavior that they're accepting and tolerating. And so who is he writing to saying that they're carnal and they're not living like Christians? They're living like mere men. What is that? They are mere men. But another figure of speech, like mere unsaved men. You're living like unsaved men. You're carnal. Envy and strife and divisions. And we'll see later, sexual immorality. A carnal Christian, one living in the flesh, backslidden, immature, selfish, ungodly, is all too much of a reality. And in my experience, those shouting the loudest that carnal Christians cannot exist are among the most carnal of Christians. That's my definite observation over more than a quarter of a century of living the Christian life. And I'll give one example I think I gave in a previous Bible study, maybe a couple years ago, but it's the most vivid, but I've had many observations of this. But in Honolulu, one guy came to meet my wife and I at the airport because I'm doing a seminar. And boy, he was obsessed for 3 days I spent seeing him with saying, if you live an immoral life, you're not a Christian. Bob, that's what we have to teach. If you live an immoral life, you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. And I went there to do the tree seminar that we're not under the law. And he sat through the whole thing. And at the end of the tree seminar, this guy was obsessed and saying, you're going to lose your salvation. We got to tell people you'll lose your salvation if there's immorality in your life. He confessed to me. And then his wife corroborated the story that he had two families, his wife and kids, and another woman he kept in an apartment that he lived with a few days out of the week. And that's the Christian. Now, I guess you got to get to know him to a certain degree before you know that. But that's the guy who's obsessed with saying we need purity and holiness in the Christian life, and the church is going to hell because they don't teach all this. That's my experience. The people who say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian are the most carnal of Christians. And I'm not just trying to turn a phrase there. In chapter 3, Paul will explain now the preeminence of Christ and everything else in our lives that distract us. But if we could get focused on him, then we can have victory. Verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And aren't these divisions part of what it means to be carnal? Because God wants us to have the mind of Christ and be conformed to Christ. And so if we're living our Christian lives with bitterness and hatred toward other believers, and then even in that division, we are conceited and glorify ourselves, that's about as carnal as you're going to get. Verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, would you say there's a figure of speech there? He who plants is nothing, and he who waters is nothing. So God created us to be nothing. We are nothing, right? That sounds more like Marilyn Manson than a biblical theology. It's a figure of speech. As compared to God, we're nothing, as compared to him. And if we think we're going to exalt ourselves and brag about what we've accomplished, it's not worth it. You're nothing. You're not worth bragging about. If that's your mindset, better let the Lord do your bragging. Let him reward you. Let him bring praise to you. And then you'll find out accurately and not in the flesh what you've done, what you haven't done. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. That is, one plants and one waters. That's what he's saying. He's not saying Apollos and I are one. He who plants is one. He who waters is one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. He's talking to those in Corinth, those carnal Christians. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now consider that phrase, the grace of God, which was given to me. Does that refer only to the grace Paul received to be saved? Is that what that's referring to? Just Paul saved. So he received grace. Or is it referring to the dispensation of grace which God gave to Paul? I think it's the latter. That's what he's talking about. I have laid the foundation. I am the wise master builder according to the grace of God which was given to me. Consider these other verses. I'll read to you real quickly here. Ephesians 3, 1 and 2, Paul writes, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, God gave me the dispensation of grace for you. So that's pretty plain and straightforward words. And a dispensation is, it's a set of rules, a house rules, similar to a covenant. It's a covenant agreement between God and his people. And there was a covenant of law and a covenant of grace. We could call that a dispensation of grace, the house rules of grace. In Ephesians 3, a few verses later, Paul says, to me this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles and make all people see what is the dispensation of the mystery. In Colossians 1:25, Paul writes, for Christ's body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, I'll read the King James Version. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, for a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Paul over and over says, God gave me the house rules of grace for the body of Christ. So when there's division, when other people are pulling you in one direction, I don't care that it was me. I don't care what he did. I only want to be faithful to the grace that God gave me for you. Obey that message of grace. Follow me as an example. Imitate me in the way that I follow Christ. Because if you imitate someone else, you're going to be in trouble because you'll miss the mark. Because God gave me something special for you. I believe that's Paul's point, and we'll see more of that also as we go on. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because he will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So Paul's saying that our works will be tested and maybe some burned up, as he'll say in the next verse. So what does he mean, the day will declare it? Well, he's speaking of a judgment day when our works will be inspected. Now, what judgment day? I thought the judgment day was for the wicked. Well, the New Testament, the Bible, speaks of three judgment days. Now, in the past, you can look at the day of the flood as a judgment day, or the Exodus, and the 10th plague as a judgment day against Egypt. But the three big judgment days to come in the New Testament are the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the judgment seat of Christ, and the great white throne judgment. Those are the three to come. The great white throne judgment is the one we're most familiar with God with a white beard sitting on his throne and all the masses of the world before him, and he's sending them off to hell, the wicked. Right? Yeah, finally. Hillary, goodbye. But that's the great white throne judgment. Believers will not be part of that. That's just the lost. And the only question is, how much did they know? How much did they turn their back on the truth? And what other hurt and harm to other people are they responsible for? And they'll be judged in that way as they're sent to hell. The judgment of the sheep and the goats is after the tribulation of 7 years. The nations and the individuals who will enter into the kingdom, the thousand-year earthly kingdom, they'll be the sheep. And the goats will be those who are sent to hell. After the tribulation, there's a thousand-year kingdom, and God will populate that kingdom with people who lived on earth during the tribulation who blessed Israel. People who cursed Israel will go to hell. People who blessed them will go into the kingdom. And at the end of that kingdom, then those people will perhaps end up before the great white throne judgment if they're wicked. The judgment seat of Christ is that in which we believers will participate. In Romans 14:10, Paul says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God." That's going to be a dramatic time. And we're told, and we'll see in the next verse, that God will reward us for our works, unless they're done of the flesh, in which case they'll be burned up. If we help others out of perhaps some selfish motive, and we want to help, but really we're hurting. Because, you know, when I think of counseling situations I've been in, and guys want to help a family that's in trouble, but really he wants to have an affair with the wife. Right? So maybe he never gets to bring that to fruition. But that was his goal for 2 years when he helped the family. When you're standing before God, your hidden motives are no longer hidden. They're obvious. And the little ways he undermined the family while he helped them, he changed the oil and he fixed the fence and all, that will all be exposed. And those who preach the gospel out of greed or strife, they will suffer loss. Those who manipulate, and with many others who on the surface it looks like they're doing good and really they're not. And the great loss will be when we see how our works in the flesh encourage some to reject God and others to ignore him, causing eternal loss. So the things we did in the flesh that really will have eternal consequences. Verse 14. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, on that good foundation of Christ, if anyone's work endures, he will receive a reward. And that's pretty neat. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though as through fire. For your faith saves you, not your works. You could be a carnal Christian, you could do countless wicked things through your life, and squeak into heaven, saved as if by fire. Everything around you burns. You get in by the skin of your teeth. In other words, Christ has saved you, but your life adds up to a complete loss. Obviously, that's a problem. And the rewards, well, God says that he will judge you. It's the judgment seat of Christ. Don't heap praise upon yourself. Let Christ praise you. Let him reward you for those heavenly rewards. All right. However, even though all that seems to be pretty solid, Christians will take the next two verses and statements like them and use them to counteract a mountain of grace. And they try desperately to bring us into works, the flesh and the law. And when they take verses like this out of context, you see where they, how they do this. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So there you have it. If you as a Christian live as a carnal Christian, you're going to go to hell because there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. We're back in a circle. And what is it? You can see how some doctrinal positions hold to certain verses, other doctrinal positions hold to others. And it's easy to do. In almost any communication or book you read, you can get the message out of it you want if you choose to observe certain things and ignore other things, because it's just the way human beings speak. We speak with figures of speech and hyperbole. It's the norm. So how do you accurately interpret it? Well, you have to know the big picture, the context, and then when you come across something that seems like it's conflicting, like if Paul says, The only person that can know you is you yourself. That's it. Now, wait a minute. I thought he said your heart is exceedingly deceptive above all else. How can you know yourself? In the context, you have to get the point. And if you don't get the point from the context, you'll be lost. So now here, what is Paul saying? Well, sin does destroy us, our bodies, our relationships, even our minds here on earth. And that occurs because of the way God created us, with the cause and effect sowing and reaping certainties by which a rational God designed us. So if we sin, we get destroyed. We destroy our lives. God destroys us. God punishes us. You can say that, but it's a touch of a figure of speech, because he doesn't come down and inject HIV into the sodomite. He doesn't. But you disobey God at your peril, because God created us, and if you disobey his commands, then you will pay the price, as surely as though God himself were actively punishing you. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. I think about microbiologists who have proved the basis of life is not in the laws of physics, but in information science. Life isn't chemically based so much as it's language based and understanding based. And it has a semantics and syntax, the DNA code that makes up a human being and all life. They've proved this. You could go to textbooks and say the laws of physics do not determine the order of the amino acids in your DNA. It's not the laws of physics. It's a semantic code, a language that describes how to build a human being. They know that. But they use that knowledge to deny God's creative works. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And 21, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. What does that mean, all things are yours? Well, because Christ will inherit all things, and we are joint heirs with Christ, and therefore, we will inherit all things that are worth inheriting. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's.
Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Inyart Live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now, to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.